All right, well, we're in James chapter 4 this evening. James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. Let me read this for us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessings upon it as we study it. Would you teach us? May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James has addressed a number of issues already. He's talked about how they treat one another in the church and how they're tempted in many ways to give regard to some people over others based upon how they look and how much money they have and that sort of thing. He's talked about their own fellowship and how they deal with one another. And James has gone hard after some difficult issues, and he's been pretty hard-hitting, but their pastoral concerns and his love for the church, his love for Christ and Christ's people is evident. And in the past chapter, James has talked about the issue of what we summarize as worldliness. You know, James has been concerned that God's people live their lives as real Christians, and he's shown us what authentic Christianity looks like. He's talked about real faith, genuine faith, and what it is and what it looks like, and it's a lively sort of thing. And he's concerned about not playing games. His goal is not to have the biggest church. He's not trying to scratch tickle ears and scratch itches. And he loves the Word of God. He loves Christ. He loves God's people. And he's telling them these things for their own good, telling us for our own good. He says some difficult things to hear, right, about our tongues, about our words, how we can quickly cut people down with them. And don't we need to hear those things? And the Bible's straightforward with us. It's not beating around the bush. It tells us our tongues are a major problem. And here James has said, and praise God, he didn't leave us there saying, well, you're hopeless. Well, praise God, the Lord can tame the tongue, and he is able to control it. But he's also addressed the issue of worldliness that he's talked about at the end of chapter 3 and begun to talk about that in chapter 4. And there has been trouble in the church, not just with wayward tongues that are burning like sparks that burn down a whole forest, right? There are issues associated with all that, as he's already said in chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you. So they're people of God. Imagine that. Quarreling, fighting, misusing their tongues, misusing their words. Seems like a harsh environment, and we say, oh, those poor people. Well, the church today is often like that and can often be like that, a harsh environment. People ripping one another to shreds with their tongues. Lots of in-house fighting and quarreling amongst the people of God. And James is getting to the bottom of it, saying, well, what causes all that? It's really your self-centeredness, your selfishness, flowing from what he's already described in chapter 3 as wisdom that is not from above, but is an earthly kind of wisdom. And he calls it unspiritual, fleshly, demonic even. How often he's saying, when you look and start seeing quarreling and fighting, you can trace it back there. There's some earthly wisdom at work there, some fleshly, unspiritual pride going on, self-centeredness, that's what's happening, he's saying. So he's diagnosing the problem, isn't he, of worldliness. That's what worldliness looks like, he's saying. That's the cause, this is the manifestation of it. If People begin to have these selfish desires. There's bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. They begin fighting with one another. That's what's happening when people have arguments and fights over various things. It's pride at the bottom of it, and selfishness at the bottom of it, bitter jealousy and those kinds of things. Well, what's the hope? Well, he's told us already, we considered that last time in verse 6, but he gives more grace. That is the hope, isn't it? That is the answer. He gives more grace. There is grace to be found in him. It's grace heaped upon grace is the language. So we go to God. Well, what does that look like? That's what he begins to tell us, that humility is required. How do I get this grace? What does that look like? I need the grace. I recognize my own worldliness and sinfulness and selfishness. I need the grace of God. I recognize that. And he's saying humility is required. There's a great need for humility. And to put it maybe a little bit differently, but same words, it's humble submission is the language that James is using in these verses. It's humility, humble submission. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this. He's quoting Chrysostom and Augustine. And he says, I was always exceedingly delighted with that saying of Chrysostom, quote, the foundation of our philosophy is humility. And yet more pleased with that of Augustine, quote, as the orator, when asked what is the first precept in eloquence, answered delivery. What is the second? Delivery. What is the third? Delivery. So if you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third, humility. That's the essence of the Christian religion, Calvin is saying. Well, Augustine is saying. Chrysostom is saying, right? So the Bible is saying humility, humility, humility at the heart of it all. And I think sometimes we forget that, and yet James is calling us to see it loud and clear. God gives grace to the humble, he says. If you look in verse 6, again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James is wanting to shake us so as to say, you need to notice your pride, and God opposes the proud. You find that language all throughout the book of Proverbs, don't you? The proud and humble back and forth language, and God opposing the proud. By the grace of God, we who are in Christ Jesus, it's not an opposition as if you're going to face the wrath of God every time you're proud. We praise God for that. But there's a general sense, and we need to realize that, and our confession will even use that kind of language of the fatherly discipline of God towards us, is that there are some, he's displeased when we sin. It's not as though he's going to cast us out, but he's displeased. And there's this language, God opposes the proud. God opposes your pride, my pride. It's therefore a reminder that is true, and a goad, if you will, a prod for us to humble ourselves. That's why he's saying that. That's why he's quoting that language. He's quoting Proverbs and some other places, but he's throwing that in our face. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, forsake pride and pursue humility. And he says, he tells us what that looks like. If you look down again, if you follow the logic there from verse 6 on, he's going to not only exhort us to be humble, but show us what that looks like. And the first thing is this, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble and humility and submission are linked there, are they? It's almost like synonyms he's using. He's going to say it at the end in verse 10 as well. But it's this language of, well, therefore, if God gives grace to the humble, well, guess what? Submit yourself to God. That's what humility looks like, is submission. We don't like that word today, do we? No one wants to, you have this picture of somebody's arm being twisted and having to cry uncle and give up. That's what we think of when we think of submission, wrestling someone into submission. You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the language is used of Israel as having stiff necks. being stubborn, stiff-necked. God will say, listen, and this is a rough paraphrase, of course, don't make me have to treat you like a horse that needs bit and bridle. It has to be yanked everywhere and jerked. How often we are stiff-necked and want to go our own way. Praise God, he's committed to our humbling. He's committed to humbling us. He's committed, even if we have to be treated like a horse, he's committed to doing that for our own good and his glory. And that, too, is maybe for another time, another lesson, but even that's the grace of God. And there is that language, right? He's come, and what he's saying in verse 6, as he's saying in verse 7, for you to submit yourself, therefore, to God, what kind of God is he? He's a God who gives more grace to those who submit to him and humble themselves. He's not telling us to submit ourselves and humble ourselves to someone who's going to constantly rub our noses in our mistakes and wear us out with guilt and that sort of thing. We submit to a gracious God who is quick to forgive. We forget that too, don't we, sometimes? It's quick to forgive. Not saying, well, let me think about it. Get back to me a little bit later. I'm still fuming. He's quick to forgive. He doesn't hold grudges like we do. It's every encouragement for God's people to submit. I recognize this whole section is, in large part, as some have said, it's about repentance. It's what repentance looks like. Humility being at the bottom of it and saying to ourselves, you know what? God is quick to forgive. I don't need to be reluctant to go. How often we forget what kind of God is our God, who would tell us to submit ourselves to him. And yet again, while we don't like the language of submission, when we stop and think about it, remind ourselves of the glorious truths of the Bible and who God is, why would we not want to submit to such a God? Is there any reason not to? Of course not. It's, again, our own foolishness, our own pride at work that would suggest otherwise. To submit to such a great God who cares for us in that kind of way, giving his own son for us and all the ways he cares for us. Submission's hard, though, isn't it? Submitting to God is hard. Especially, there's a little bit of a difference, isn't there, in regards to obedience and submission, though there's a link. Sometimes the Bible will speak of obedience in terms of our walk with God and following Christ and being obedient. But that idea of submission comes into play even more so when perhaps there's suffering involved. Maybe when the situation is one that we don't really like. Maybe it's when, we disagree with what's happening to us, and there's the call: submit yourselves to God. And it's in the context, of course, of the church and all that's going on there. But it's really important that we see that. Kent Hughes says, "Though children of grace, we naturally rebel against many of the things God providentially allows in our lives." Many Christians have a sort of private feud with God. They sit down with Jonah under the withered vine and mutter, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. How often do we do that in our own hearts, right? This private feud with God. Nobody else knows about it. We don't say it out loud. We dare not say it out loud. But inwardly, sort of seething, how could God put me in this situation? How could God allow this to happen or that to happen or to this person in my life or whatever it is? There's this sort of private feud going on with God. It's called, the Bible's telling us, the way forward is humility. It's unthinkable, isn't it, to put ourselves, it's really impossible almost to think about Job's situation and us being there. How do you say, when all those things have happened to his family, how do you say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's by the grace of God that we say that, isn't it? For sure. But isn't that that's the way of humble submission? It's the way of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will be done, but yours. If it's possible, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's our salvation. That is our Savior speaking. And all his work in that regard is our salvation. And that humility is the way forward for God's people. We should pray for the heart of our Savior who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Even it meant the way of the cross, didn't it? That was it. Peter tried to dissuade him, "Get behind me, Satan." There are all sorts of obstacles in the way, and it was, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, my Father, to accomplish his work." We're not going to save ourselves. We're never going to do that perfect. That's the heart that we pray for, isn't it? It's what James is calling on here in terms of submitting to God, submitting to his will. Though the road be hard and difficult, the fruit have a bitter taste, or the flower have a bitterness to it, as we sing sometimes. Whatever my God ordains is right. Full stop. We can say that sometimes. It's hard to believe it, isn't it? And it's hard to accept it. But we know it's right. It's true. And we pray for God, "Lord, give us the grace to acknowledge that and say that in the hardest moments when I must submit to you, and knowing that I need to submit to you, because you are a Father who does, as was prayed earlier, work all things together for my good. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, for his own glory, all for good." I love the chapter 5 in our confession. It talks about the providence of God. And it's going through it all saying, of course, he's sovereign, and he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he's ruling and ordering everything and every molecule and everybody. But then the last paragraph, he is especially, use that language, he's especially working things together for good for his church. He's especially ruling and overruling in the lives of his people, taking special care of them. And we're called to submit, even when it's difficult. But then he goes on to say, secondly, resist the devil. This is also what humble submission looks like. Resisting the devil, he says. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is connected to submitting to God's authority. They're almost both sides of the same coin. What does it look like? You think of the struggle in the going on in the Garden of Eden. There was the need, wasn't there? There was the need to submit to God and resist the devil. It wasn't done, and look where that led. To all sorts of trouble, right? To our own sin. And we praise God for a Savior who went into another garden and did resist the devil perfectly. Perfectly resisting the devil in every way, for our own good, for our own salvation. It's not just Jesus merely setting us an example. That's our Savior working on our behalf, standing in our place, doing things we should do and should have done, things that we can't do perfectly and can't save ourselves. So we look at him with faith, and we're saved by grace through faith. And he is an example for us. He's the way forward for us as we see him resisting the devil. How did he do it? Well, we know the one answer was the Word of God, wasn't it? And there was a humble submission to the will of the Father, too. There was a desire to please the Father and not anyone else. Desire to do his will. And that's what he's saying. We look to our Savior and follow his ways and trust him and walk in his ways, using the Word of God, resisting the devil. Paul will talk a lot about that, won't he? We know those verses quite well. About putting on armor, using the sword and prayer and that sort of thing. But here James just cuts to the chase, resist the devil. That's really what's needed. As he's thinking about, again, think about the context of all the quarreling and fighting and what's going on there. What's going on in hearts? There's flesh worship. There is self-centeredness. There's pride. There's earthly wisdom that, as he said, is demonic. That's what's going on, and your desires are competing inwardly. And it's temptation, isn't it, often? It's devilish, as he's already said, demonic. And the need there is to trust the Lord and submit. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? In the garden, the devil said, if you disobey God, you'll be happier. Was that true? Of course not. And the devil still whispers those lies, and that's part of the temptation. If you give in to this, and notice how the language of Hebrews 11 refers to the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what they are. But the temptation is these things will make you happier. It will make you happier and more fulfilled and satisfied if you give in to the temptation, if you give in and sin and go on in it. Whatever it is, it could be small things and big things, couldn't it? We know that all too well with the use of our tongues when it comes to gossip and slander and all those kind of things. Well, it wasn't that bad. You give in and someone asks you a question. I'm not so sure I should say something, and you say a little bit and they begin to hound you, right? Oh, come on, you can tell me, it won't hurt. I won't tell anybody, and you give in and it feels good, but then it's destruction later. It's fleeting. It's fleeting pleasures. It's not lasting joy and solid treasures. So there's the need, isn't there, to resist the devil. Knowing that God's ways are best and telling ourselves that all the time. God's ways are best. It's best to follow Christ and to have none of this world. Isn't that the way Paul talks? It's the way Jesus would describe it to us? It would be better for you to forfeit the world rather than your soul. It'd be better, wouldn't it, to go into heaven missing eyes and limbs and all that than to go for sin. It will never pay out. And he's giving us that trajectory of life and what we ought to strive for and love and look to. Therefore, there's the need to resist the devil. And he will flee from you. What a great promise, isn't there? Doesn't mean it's going to be forever fleeing, but he flees. And sometimes we think, well, is that just platitudes? Is that just a cliche we like to say sometimes? We don't even often think of that, of the devil being a real being, do we? Being at work, prowling around, tempting, deceiving still. And he says, listen, you don't have to. You know, sometimes we have that image in our head, don't we, of depending on which version you've read of the Pilgrim's Progress and the artistic design, the drawings there. Sometimes they're more colorful than others, but whatever. There's the picture of Christian in his armor and fighting the devil with the sword and being wounded. And sometimes we think about that, and it's fascinating, isn't it? Though there's that language in Paul, but here the language is quite simple. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It will happen. It's not like he might do it if it doesn't say either that you have to do it, well, perfectly resist him. Resist the devil. Resist him. You can do it. This is what humble submission looks like, isn't it? Submitting to the God of grace and his will, his sovereign will, and all that he has for us in our lives, and resisting the devil. I love the line, and I don't know that we sing it. I think we do sing it. I can't remember the name of the song now, but Samuel Rutherford, as he wrote, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face." What's the name of that song? "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," right? He writes, there's a line in there that those seven deaths lay between. And he's writing and saying, basically, it would all be worth it if I had to live and die seven times in this life. Be worth it. Christ is worth it. And glory in Emmanuel's land is worth it. It's worth it to resist the devil. And that God, who is full of grace, will give us more grace. Well, let me go a little bit quicker here. Draw near to God, he says, thirdly. Draw near to God. Submit, resist, draw near, verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And it's a simultaneous thing, it seems. This need to not just resist the devil, but also drawing near to God in prayer and reading scripture, and drawing near to Him is not just coming to corporate worship. It's the whole deal, isn't it? How we need to deliberately cultivate fellowship with God, and deliberately draw near to Him. He draws near to us. What a mind-boggling thing. Moses, I think, captured that in Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Robert Murray McShane said one time about prayer, he said, I would not fear all the armies in the world. We would not fear all the armies in the world if we could just hear Jesus praying in that room over there for us. And he said, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for us. He is near. Draw near to God. How there's the need to draw near to God. Again, setting that in the context of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our quarrels and fights. What's really going on? What's really needed? Submission to God. Resisting the devil. These are things that are needed in all kinds of problems in the church. You name it. Marriage counseling, other kinds of strife and fighting, all kinds of problems. It's what's needed. Submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God. And repentance. Isn't that what he says? That's the language there in the fourth thing in verses 9, in verse 9. Be wretched and, back up in verse 8, verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Again, this is Psalm 24 he's quoting. You double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is not James saying Christians have to be gloomy all the time. He's, again, putting it in the context of quarreling and fighting and problems and selfishness and sin. You need the grace of God. Well, humble yourselves. Humbly submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God and repent of your sins. That is what humility looks like. I'm a sinner. And I acknowledge it. I'm not trying to baby it. I'm not trying to call it another name, right? Sometimes we do that. Little white lie. Oh, I made a mistake. Oh, my bad, we say sometimes when we do things. No. It's sin. It's as John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. It's not just a little thing here or there. It's lawlessness against God. Remember how David would say it in both Psalm 32 and 51, but 51, it's against you and you alone I have sinned. He just had a man murdered. He has stolen another man's wife. He's violated people, real people. And he says, he's not saying he didn't sin against them, but ultimately it's a sin against God. It's violating His laws. Who said, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder. And so it's sin against God. And there's a need, isn't there, in our own lives to be quick to repent. Not only resisting the devil and drawing near to God, but being quick to repent and calling it what it is. Seeing it for what it is. Mourning over our sin. Jesus tells us, doesn't He? There's blessedness in that. In repenting of your sin and mourning over your sin. I wonder how often we do that. Do we, when we have troubles at home, when we have trouble in the church, is it, well, let's just quickly forget that ever happened. And do we recognize in our own lives, in our own hearts, what sin deserves, what it is, how destructive it is, that it is a problem, and not just to sweep it under the rug, not to call it by another name, but to deal with it honestly. Well, that's what it looks like to humble ourselves before God. And notice how he says that he gives more grace. It's a language, isn't it? Don't you love the parable of the prodigal son? That finally the prodigal realizes, what am I doing? My need is to return to the Father, confess my sin. My need is to acknowledge my sin first, right? He finally woke up and realized it, and he's going back to confess his sin. And what do you find with the father running towards the son? ready to embrace him. And there's the language there of the quickness of God, the Father, to forgive and embrace his wayward children. He gives more grace. It's grace upon grace, heaped up grace, as an encouragement for us to repent of our sins. Sometimes we get we begin thinking, don't we, again, like Adam and Eve, I need to find some fig leaves or something, whatever they were, whatever kind of leaves they were. I need to find some leaves and cover my own shame and hide from God. And the gospel would say to us just the opposite. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. And how that would move us out from hiding and forgetting the leaves, right? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, covered in his blood, forgiven, and giving us every reason to come out, not to hide, and confess our sin, knowing that God's not going to say, have my fingers crossed, psych, you're going to hell. No, it's not that, is it? But that's the way we think. It'd be a little joke, but we think that way, don't we? We think that way sometimes. It's like, is this for real? Is God, like, I've done a really bad thing. Is God going to severely, he's going to take off the rope? No, it's on there permanently. You're in Christ, on there permanently. It's a freedom, isn't it? A freedom to confess sin. It's a freedom to repent. I think it's what James is urging them to. It's what James is calling them to as he concludes and comes back sort of full circle in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's kind of a summary of all that he's been saying thus far. This is what you need in life. This is what the church needs. This is what each and every one of us need on a daily basis and for the church to humble ourselves. Listen to what Calvin says again. That man is truly humble. Man or woman, he means, right? That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God nor proudly despises brethren or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more that the head alone should be exalted. That's something we ought to pray for. It's something that the attitude that we ought to pray for. It's the way we come to Christ, isn't it? By the grace of God. And it's the way forward in Christ, the way of humility. That's why Paul would say to the Christians in Philippi, have this mind in you also. Right? It's not the way you're saved. Those who are in Christ, trusting in Christ, this is the way forward. Have this mind in you also. Humbling yourselves like your Savior, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. You see that James is using the same language that Jesus would use, that Paul would use, that the way up is first the way down. How often we try to exalt ourselves. That's what we're really doing, isn't it? When we're selfish and all the sin that goes on and the trouble and the problem, we're exalting self. He says, no, that's not the way. It's the way of destruction and problems, and it leaves a wake of destruction. The way forward and healthiness looks like humility, humble submission in all these ways that he's described. As Jesus would say over and over again, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, humility was the way of our Savior. May it be our way too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would work these things in our hearts. We know that we are not capable in our own strength. We know that we need your work of grace in our own lives. We pray that you would work humility in us and a humble submission to your will and to your ways, that we would resist the devil and flee from sin, and that we would repent of sin, and we would draw near to you, the Lord our God, who is full of grace and quick to forgive, that you would cause us to be more and more like our Savior in all humility. And we pray that you would do it for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.